Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll read the entire chapter beginning at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies, and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as He rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Amen. Deuteronomy is a book of law. Of course, in the Old Covenant, we have a lot of law in general, and that's especially the case in the book of Deuteronomy. It is a book of law, even here in this chapter. And yet in this chapter, we also have one of the greatest pictures of the gospel in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. In this chapter, we have a promise of God's future forgiveness and grace held out right here to Israel. Here we see, in the midst of a future falling away, God gives the hope of a restoration. We see that this restoration be all about grace. And look at verse 6. Verse 6 is the climax of that grace when God promises to circumcise hearts. Verse 6, look at it. It's God promising that one day He would circumcise their heart. Well, this restoration that we see in this passage, I want us to be considering that today, to see that this grace of God who works on hearts, how that applies even to us today. For I believe that what we have here in this passage about this restoration, that it's not something promised ultimately for Israel according to the flesh. This is not just a promise for ethnic Israel. But this passage looks beyond what God would do in the Old Covenant to what God would do in the New Covenant. It looks beyond to what God would do through sending Jesus Christ into our lives. That this passage then is ultimately a prediction of the New Covenant. We're going to look at that today. And so as we look then at this passage and think about this promised restoration, as we see it look forward into the new covenant, we're going to see our story here as well. We too have found restoration in Jesus Christ. We too are receiving grace that changes hearts, circumcises hearts by the work of God in our lives. I'm not talking about allegorizing this passage. I'm talking about understanding this passage in its greatest fulfillment as we see, even in the Old Testament, how it keeps looking forward to a greater fulfillment that will come in Jesus Christ, that will come in the New Covenant. We're going to look at that today. Well, before digging into verses 1 to 10 today, that'll be our primary focus on the restoration described in verses 1 through 10. Before we dig into that, I want to think about the background of this passage a little bit. And the background is actually summarized for us in the last half of this chapter, verses 11 through 20. They help set the background for us. They remind us of what we've been talking about the last few weeks. You see, verses 11 through 20 present a choice to the people. We see that choice in verse 15. They have the choice of life or death. They have the choice of good or evil. They can choose obedience to God's covenant or disobedience to God's covenant. Of course, one leads to life, and one leads to something good, and the other leads to evil and death. That's the point of verses 11 through 20. And that's the context for our passage today when we think about this restoration promised in the first half of the chapter. The last few chapters, as we've been studying them, have been telling us about the blessings and curses under the old covenant. Deuteronomy is recounting a covenant renewal ceremony where that generation, just before they go into the promised land, is reminded of the law given at Mount Sinai, is told to obey it, and is told if they do, they will be blessed. And if they don't, they would be cursed. Well, this last half of the chapter here wonderfully sums up that message we've seen the last few weeks. They were given the law, and it was right for them to know the law and to keep it. But now they're faced with a choice. I like how verse 19 puts it. It says, Moses says, choose life that you may live. In other words, choose to follow God. Choose to keep the covenant. Choose the path of blessing through obedience. So that's the context for the first half of this chapter. Well, what choice would they make? Well, as we looked in at the first half of the chapter, we find something terrifying right at the start. We see that this chapter looks forward to the future. And in the future, one day, it predicts that they won't be faithful to God. It sees that one day Israel would break the covenant in disobedience. They would, instead of choosing life, would go down the path of death. Right in verse 1, we see that. That it presumes that Israel would wake up one day and find itself under the covenant curses. They'd be in exile. They'd find themselves outside the promised land. They'd find themselves driven out by God, scattered among all the nations. Verse 4 says they might find themselves even in the farthest parts under heaven. They'd literally be scattered all over the face of the earth. That's the state of Israel, presumed and predicted right at the start of chapter 30. It's terrifying. Of course, this is the momentum we've seen building as we've read through the blessings and the curses. We've looked at the blessings and the curses these last two chapters. Chapter 28 described the blessings and curses in general of the covenant. And it said that the worst curse would be that a foreign nation would come, destroy them, and exile them, bring them out of the land. Chapter 29 has a similar description there, and it describes the horrors of that reality. And as you read chapter 28 and 29, as you read these curses, you get the sense that it's more than just a warning. It almost sounds like it's going to happen in their lives. And when you get into chapter 30, you see that's made very clear. Chapter 30 doesn't see this merely as hypothetical. It sees it as inevitable. There would come a time when Israel falls under these covenant curses. There would come a time when they would be destroyed by a foreign nation and exiled. And that did end up happening. We see that recorded in the Old Testament. Both the Assyrians and the Babylonians come in and destroy the nation of Israel and they exile them. They do this very thing. The result is Israel is driven out, scattered among the nations. And yet in the midst of this future reality, we see a wonderful note of hope. Here, right here in Deuteronomy, God offers them hope. As certain as it predicts the falling away, as certain as it predicts them being exiled and scattered, it also predicts a restoration. Verse 3, it continues the thought from verse 1. Verse 3 talks about the restoration after talking about the exile in verse 1. And verse 1 starts with the word when. We see that. It's a time reference. When, later, under the curse they find themselves, when God then returns them, they will turn back to the Lord and God will bring them back. As certain as their exile will be, so certain will be their return. So certain will be the restoration. And we see here when this restoration will happen. It will happen upon their repentance. That's the point made twice in this passage, verse 2 and again in verse 10. Together, these two verses bracket this entire section. They're like the introduction and the conclusion to this passage. That when they turn back to the Lord, then this restoration will happen. And by the way, this bracketing of the same idea in verses 2 and 10 is a common way that they would organize material back then. They would often say something at the beginning and at the end of their idea they would repeat it. It's a way to emphasize a point. It's a typical Hebrew organizational structure. And so it says in both verses 2 and 10, the same language in the Hebrew talks about returning to the Lord with all their heart and soul. Returning to the Lord with all their heart and soul. That's when the restoration would happen, upon repentance. When they repent, when they truly return to the Lord with all their heart and soul, God will restore them. And so right here, God promises His future grace, His future forgiveness to a repentant Israel. As a side note, by the way, do you see how this chapter in Deuteronomy helps explain the whole Old Testament to us? From this point on, it's living out this chapter. Are they going to keep the covenant or not? They don't. They fall away and then God brings them back and brings them back into the land. It's working out this chapter right here. So look at the nature of the restoration promised here. Consider what's promised in this passage. What does it say about this restoration? Four things jump out at me. First, we see a gathering up. There's a gathering up of the scattered people of God. God would gather them up, bring them back into the promised land, gather them up from captivity and return them to the land. That's verses 3 and 4. Second thing we see about this restoration, it says that they would abound and prosper again in the promised land. That's verse 9. Verse 9 describes them abounding in prosperity. They would abound agriculturally, reproductively. God would rejoice over them. That verse reminds us of all those blessings we had already read about in the last couple chapters. In other words, they'd be returned to the land and again find blessing through God's covenant with them. But a third thing it says here about the restoration is very interesting. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us something more about this prosperity they would have in the land. Verse 5 says when they're brought back to the land, God would prosper them and multiply them more than their fathers. More than their fathers. That's an important thing to note. That's an amazing promise. God not only promises to bring them back, God promises to bring them back after they fall away and not just restore them, but give them something better. Something better than what their forefathers experienced in terms of prosperity. And that's a point not to miss here. It's part of the prophecy of this passage, and it's an amazing prophecy. It's an amazing promise. A fourth thing that describes this restoration here, a fourth thing promised about the restoration is also very amazing, and that's right at verse 6. And it's the promise I already mentioned at the start of our chapter today. The promise of a circumcised heart. This is especially interesting because already way back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses gave a command and said, circumcise your heart. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God said through Moses, you people need to circumcise your hearts and keep the law. That was part of the law, to circumcise your heart and obey God's commandments. But now, what happens in chapter 30? It predicts that they will fail in that effort. It predicts that they will not circumcise their hearts themselves. They'll fall away. And so what does God do? God promises to do it Himself. God promises to circumcise their hearts Himself. That's, I think, the most amazing thing promised in all of this. That this restoration is going to come together with God circumcising their hearts. And I think this is so amazing because it really explains how this restoration is even possible in the first place. I mean, see, there's an interesting tension that we have here. On the one hand, you've got verses 2 and 10 that say, turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. On the other hand, you have verse 6 that says, God will circumcise your hearts that you would turn to the Lord with all your heart and soul. There's a tension there. See, verses 2 and 10 are the very thing that people have been failing at. That's why they ended up in exile, because they didn't turn to the Lord with all their heart and soul. Verses 2 and 10 are the bookends to this passage, but right at the center of the passage is verse 6, that God will circumcise their hearts. And this is a typical thing we see in Hebrew structures. An idea on the bookends of the passage, and something in the center that really causes you to reflect on those bookends. And right at the center, we find how wayward Israel would really be able to turn to the Lord their God with all their heart and soul. Because God would circumcise their hearts. It's nothing less than the promise that God would work divine grace in their lives. In their inner selves. Three places in this chapter you see the words heart and soul together mentioned. That's in these three verses. Verses 2, 6, and 10. It's intentionally connecting these ideas for us. I believe the point here is that the repentance described in verses 2 and 10 are able and affected because of God circumcising the hearts in verse 6. Now, I do have to acknowledge that there's a bit of ambiguity here. It doesn't explicitly bring out the connection. It doesn't tell us in explicit terms that repentance in verses 2 and 10 are possible because God circumcised their hearts. But the question is certainly raised. And I think there's a strong implication that that's how we should understand this. And if there's any ambiguity here, as we read on in the Bible, we see it time and time again. It's God who leads His people to repentance. It's God who works and changes hearts. And we're going to look at a few other passages in a moment here that will bring this out all the more clearly. See, verses 2 and 10 are descriptive. They describe that one day the people would turn and repent with all their heart and soul. But I believe verse 6 tells us the background for why that's possible. Because God will work in their heart. God will circumcise their heart. God will change them from the insides. See, that's the tension between the law and the gospel that we find in Scripture. The law says, as it did back in Deuteronomy 10, circumcise your own heart. The gospel says, God will circumcise your heart. It's a tension throughout Scripture. God calls us to repent, and yet He works repentance even in our hearts. We'll look at that more in a moment here. But I think this is important to capture here because of what we see as the outcome of this changed heart. When verse 6 tells us that this heart change would happen, look at what it says will be the result. God would do this heart change, it says in verse 6, so they would live. Remember the last half of the chapter. What did it say? Obey God that you would live. Choose life that you would live. Well, here we see that's a work of God. God will change their hearts so they will live. God brings it about. This is about divine grace. It's a picture of the gospel, even right here in the Old Testament. A question that comes up as we read this promise here, this prediction of a future restoration. The question becomes, how and when has this scripture been fulfilled? Has it been fulfilled? Now, the promised restoration described here in verses 1 through 10. Did it happen at the call of King Cyrus? Do you know who King Cyrus is? He was the Persian king after the Israelites were exiled by the Babylonians. That when the Persians took over, he allowed the Israelites to go back to the promised land. At his call, when he said, okay, Israel, you can go back and rebuild your homeland. Was that the promise described here being fulfilled? That's a reasonable candidate. In fact, in many ways, when you read that restoration in the Old Testament, it looks a lot like what's described here in this chapter. For example, we see in the Old Testament, after they're in exile, God's people have a time of repentance. Daniel 9 records that repentance. The book of Lamentations records that repentance. And after that, God allows them to go back to the promised land. They come back after being scattered all over to come back to the land. And what do? They begin to experience a measure of prosperity compared to being in captivity. They rebuild the temple. Over time, they begin to reinstate the Mosaic Covenant and reinstate keeping the laws of the Mosaic Covenant. Of course, their obedience is mediocre in that, but they begin to do it nonetheless. And so, when you look at the Old Testament history, it looks a lot like what's promised here in Deuteronomy 30. It's similar to what's promised here. And yet, there is some things missing. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 appears to be missing when in the Old Testament the people are restored back from exile. See, verse 5 said when they get back, it will be better than what their fathers had. But for the most part, that wasn't the case with Israel. Israel never had political autonomy for the most part after that. They were controlled by the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. No son of David was on the throne. And when they started rebuilding the temple, it's recorded for us in Ezra chapter 3, specifically in verse 12, it says how the young people rejoiced when they saw the temple being built, but the older people, the people who were old enough to remember what the first temple looked like, they wept. They wept because it was not as glorious as the previous temple. It was shameful to them in comparison how it looked. See, it's a good picture of the restoration we see in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. It was a mixed restoration. It didn't approach the glory predicted in Deuteronomy 30. Other prophets in the Old Testament picked up on the restoration promised here in Deuteronomy 30. They talked about this restoration as well. And they used language as well that made it sound like this restoration would result in something far better. But when the Old Testament closes, the far better wasn't there yet. The people had not experienced a far better restoration. And so when the New Testament opens, the people are still looking for the restoration. They're still looking for the kingdom to come and be restored to something better. They're awaiting the Messiah to come and do that. So if that's the case, how do we understand this historical restoration in the Old Testament? It looks somewhat like we see predicted here in Deuteronomy 30, but it obviously falls short. Well, here's how I think we should see it. I think this historical restoration is typological. This restoration in the Old Testament is typological. It's a type of restoration. It looks like the restoration promised here, but it's not the real thing, ultimately. It's not the real restoration promise. It's a picture of a greater restoration to come. That's what we see in the Old Testament. Time and time again, different types and shadows that look forward to greater realities that will come in Jesus. And I believe that's what the Old Testament restoration was. That this restoration from Babylonian captivity becomes another type and shadow of something greater to come. A better restoration that would come in Jesus Christ. Now, some of our fellow Christians think that this greater restoration, the restoration promised in Deuteronomy 30, lies solely in the future. Completely in the future. And they think that this restoration promised here is just for ethnic Israel. Israel according to the flesh. And they point out how the nation of Israel was destroyed again in 70 AD, and that at that point Israelites ethnically were scattered again throughout the whole world. And And so such Christians think that this passage must not be fulfilled yet in any way. They look at this passage and say it's only about ethnic Israel, and they say it's got to happen then in the future. And they think there's going to be some future earthly bringing back of ethnic Israel into the land and a future reign of Christ at that point. And that's an interesting idea, but in the light of all the scripture, I just don't see it. And I'd be glad to speak more. If you have more questions on that, I could speak more with you afterward on that. But rather, what I think scripture presents to us very clearly, time and again, is that this has come to pass in the new covenant. That the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30 is not something yet in the future, but it has already been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ, even though there are aspects of it that are yet to be fully fulfilled. We might use the language that the fulfillment has been semi-realized. Semi-realized in the new covenant. We often talk about the already and the not yet. There's aspects of this already fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant and not yet fully fulfilled in their final glory. Let's think about that. Let me help make that case by using two more prophecies in the Old Testament. Remember, we should always use Scripture to interpret Scripture. You have Jeremiah and you have Ezekiel that both describe this same promised restoration. And they both, for example, when they describe this restoration, talk about the heart of what verse 6 is about. Remember, verse 6 here is about God's circumcising hearts. And they both, when they're talking about the restoration, talk about that circumcision of the hearts in their own way. For example, Jeremiah 31:33. He quotes God saying this about the restoration. He says, "I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts." He's talking about the same thing, the circumcision of the hearts in light of this restoration. Ezekiel talks about it in its own way. Ezekiel 36:26. God there, through Ezekiel, says this, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Ezekiel, same context, talking about restoration. And again, same idea of what we see in verse 6 here, a work in the heart. So you got Moses in Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, talking about restoration, talking about this same thing of inward heart change. But I bring out Jeremiah and Ezekiel because they both tell us more about the time factor. They both tell us more about when this will be fulfilled. They both tell us about the context of the fulfillment. They both say it will happen in the new covenant. You can write down the reference, Jeremiah 31:33 and Ezekiel 37:26. They both talk about this happening in the new covenant. That's when this restoration will happen. It's in the new covenant. Divine heart change will begin to happen. It's in the new covenant. Restoration will begin to happen. And if that's the case, then this answers our question for us. It tells us when this has begun to be fulfilled. The fulfillment is in Jesus. The fulfillment is in the new covenant. Because the New Testament tells us that's when the new covenant has come. It has come in Jesus. Remember at the Last Supper, what did Jesus do? 1 Corinthians 11:25, Jesus talks about his blood being shed for the new covenant. That his blood inaugurated the new covenant. In Hebrews we see this. Hebrews 8, 9, and 12 talk about the new covenant coming in Jesus. Hebrews even refers back to Jeremiah 31. I don't see any way to miss this. Deuteronomy 30 finds its fulfillment in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's the testimony of Scripture that the restoration promised to the Jews is realized in Jesus. In the new covenant. And so we acknowledge this is semi-realized. It's already been fulfilled, but not yet fully realized. Already, think about it this way, we have been freed from captivity. The ultimate captivity, captivity to sin and death. Already we've tasted of divine forgiveness. Forgiveness for our sins. Already God has begun real heart change in the life of a true believer. Heart change that causes us to have repentance. Heart change that grows us in sanctification. Already we're given an inheritance. Eternal life. Of course, that gets us to the not yet aspect, doesn't it? Our inheritance, it says in 1 Peter 1, is at this point kept in heaven, reserved for us. We have a heavenly inheritance, ultimately. And we haven't tasted the fullness of that inheritance yet. That's part of the not yet about our realization of Deuteronomy 30. The book of Revelation, it talks about this promise of eternity using the language of the New Jerusalem. That's a place where we'll have no more sin, no more sorrow. When Christ comes back, what's He going to do? He's going to gather up all His elect from the ends of the earth and bring us to the New Jerusalem, to the new heavens and the new earth. That's the final fulfillment of this passage here in Deuteronomy 30. That's even what verse 5 promises, right? Verse 5 promises something better than what their forefathers had. The New Jerusalem will be something better than their forefathers had. No more sin and sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. Eternal life with the Lord God forever. At that point, of course, we will fully love God and fully keep all His commandments. And so, describing this, how Christ fulfills this passage, it makes us realize the typological aspect that's here. Typologically speaking, there's a sense in which Israel did experience a restoration when they were restored from Babylonian captivity. But that was only typological. It didn't bring out the fullness of God's restoration, the fullness of what's promised here. And so we see here that what God's doing in Deuteronomy 30 is He's using language in the Old Covenant to describe the New Covenant. He uses language familiar to the Old Covenant to tell them about something far greater than they could even begin to understand in the New Covenant. Of course, that's what we do in our own language, right? When we talk with people, we use terms they'll be familiar with. When you talk to a computer programmer, you might give a computer example. When you talk to a carpenter, you might use a woodworking example. If you're talking to a children, you might use language that a child could understand. Well, God did that in the Old Covenant routinely. In His prophets, He would have them explain how much better the New Covenant is using language from the Old Covenant. Of course, He does it even in the New Testament. Read the book of Revelation. Again, prophecy. And again, He uses a lot of language from the Old Testament. He describes eternity using Old Covenant typology again. Isn't that what He's doing when He's talking about a new Jerusalem? A new Jerusalem with city walls. When He talks about a tree of life there, when He talks about the Ark of the Covenant in Revelation, this is using Old Testament language to describe how much better it will be in heaven. Even in Revelation it says there won't be a temple in the new Jerusalem because the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple. So there He uses Old Covenant typology to distinguish how the new covenant will be different and better. Of course, this is what bothers some people, some brothers in Christ, about this passage in Deuteronomy 30. When we talk about understanding this in light of Christ, the difficulty people sometimes have with this, believers in the Lord, is that what you see here in Deuteronomy 30, this was promised initially to Israel, ethnic Israel. And so, brothers in the Lord say, well, how can you then apply it to the church? How can you apply it to Gentiles if this here is specifically talking about ethnic Israel? Well, we do have to acknowledge Deuteronomy 30 is specifically talking about ethnic Israel at this point in Deuteronomy 30. We can't get away from that fact. This is a promise to ethnic Israel. So it's a fair question that some believers in the Lord ask about this. But I think we have a very clear answer too. You might recall Paul in Ephesians 3, described a mystery being revealed. And that mystery, he said, was about how the Gentiles would be included in the covenant. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that it was a divine mystery that's now been revealed. That the mystery is that Gentiles and Jews can be together, united as one people, one body, one nation in Christ. That's the mystery. It was a mystery hinted at in the Old Testament. But Paul says it's a mystery now clearly revealed in the New Testament. And so that explains why here in Deuteronomy 30 it only mentions ethnic Israel, but now in light of the New Testament we can read and understand that this applies to us in Christ, even Gentiles. This restoration looked beyond it because Paul said it was a mystery now revealed, that there is one united body, one chosen people of God in Jesus Christ. this mystery has been revealed, that we too can find eternal life and restoration from sin and death through Jesus, through His sacrifice. That we have this same opportunity to find grace and a changed heart through faith in Christ. See, we all can experience this restoration today. That's the point. Everyone here can experience this restoration as they turn from their sins with their heart and soul unto Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, today you can begin to experience the restoration promised right here in Deuteronomy. See, Trinity Presbyterian Church, the bad news in Scripture has always been sin has drastic consequences. Disobedience leads to divine curse. But the good news of Scripture repeatedly has been God forgives repentant sinners. And as we see here, that God even changes people's hearts, leading them to repentance. This is a little bit of the gospel right here in Deuteronomy. The message of the gospel keeps getting contrasted with the law time and time again in the Scriptures, and it's even so abundantly made clear in the New Testament. So my call to each of us today then is to turn your whole heart to Jesus. Turn your whole heart to Him who turns hearts. It might sound a little circular. Turn your whole heart to Him who turns hearts. But isn't that good news? You know, you might be sitting here today, there's part of you that wants to turn to the Lord. But we're told here that God can change your heart. That even now, you can turn to Him with an initial step of faith and ask for Deuteronomy 6 to be realized in your life. Lord, change my heart. Make my whole heart, make my whole soul love You. Make my whole heart and soul find life in Jesus. We're called to repent and believe in Jesus. And when we do, we find that God has worked this in our life and we give Him glory. But at the same time, the call is still there. Turn to Christ. We must come to Christ in real faith. And when we do, we find real forgiveness and real grace. Verse 6 gives part of the gospel here. It says that God would change His people's hearts that they would live. Well, verse 19 then goes on to issue the law. It says, choose life that you may live. But that tension is solved in Christ. Christ says that He is the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, if we choose Christ, we choose life and we live. Turn from your old life. Turn and find life in Christ. As we do that, may we begin to see God circumcising our hearts more and more each day, changing our hearts, writing His law on our hearts. Even though that initial point, as we turn to Him, we know our whole life has changed, our heart has changed, we begin to see Him continue in our life, growing us in godliness. Continuing that restoration work in our lives, growing us to live our life for Him more and more. And we look forward to the day of His return when that restoration will be complete. Amen. Let's pray.